Now, I'm going to talk some more about this 14th verse of chapter 1, because unless we get our foundation laid pretty deep, we are subject to instability about the things of Christ. I think our attitude toward who Christ is often rather small, rather petty, because we see him either as simply a bridge over the chasm between man and God, or the doler out of good things to his people, you see. We see him in a rather small perspective. If we want to really know the significance of Christ, the place to start is with the desire to know the truth, to know where it's at. The young people say, to know what it's all about, what life is all about. See, there are some basic questions we need to ask if we're going to function well, and they have to do with who we are and where we're going and what we are for. The problem with the scientist is not that he doesn't do well on the questions he asks, because he does do well. Scientific investigation has accounted for tremendous things in our society. The problem is he has not asked all the questions or has considered unimportant the questions he can't answer. The questions the scientist asks have to do with the nature of things. I mean, for example, here's a chair. A scientist approaching the chair would probably, according to his normal processes, spend his time analyzing the nature of this chair. What are the elements involved in it? What are the components of the chair? What is the stuff of the naga hide, whatever it is that we're using as a cover? What are the components of the wood and so forth? That would be how I'd approach it. He would not ask, what's it for? Like the human being, the scientist is content to analyze the nature of the human person. And he asks, where did it come from? What's it made of? So on. But he doesn't ask, what's it for? And one of the reasons he doesn't is because he doesn't have the equipment to answer that question. But the problem is not that he doesn't have the equipment to answer it. The problem is that he is inclined to think unimportant the answer to that question. Yet unless we know what we're for, everything else is lost. If you don't know what a chair is for, you might as well forget it. Why analyze it? Because even in our educational system, young people are brought up all the way through the educational system with the feeling that the question of who they are and where they're going is unimportant. This is a thing that Christ came to give us. What does God think life is all about? What does God want out of it? Where are we going? Who are we? These are the questions the Bible answers beautifully, thoroughly. Now we ask the question, what is truth? Question we've been asking since man began, what is truth? Got five letters, T-R-U-T-H. What do they mean? Well, some people say there is no such thing as absolute truth. By that they mean that you can never get back to what really is, because it's impossible for man to do that. See, the person that says that, though, his statement that there is no absolute truth becomes for him absolute truth. Going around circles. All that man can ever do is go around in circles. Here's another circle. Just give you a little illustration of how impossible for man to know by reason. One of the basic questions we ask is, how do we know what we know? The philosopher calls this epistemology, the science, the theories of knowledge. How do you know for sure? Well, this isn't too complicated. There are only maybe four or five basic ways we know things. We either know them, we call it innate knowledge, knowledge we are born with, knowledge that we get from authority, knowledge that we get from a revelation, something come outside of ourselves, or knowledge we acquire by reason. Only a few ways to know. Now, the biggest problem with asking the question, how do we know, is that when you have said, these are the ways we know, immediately you have to ask, how do you know that? So we're back in a circle again. What is it that we use to accumulate knowledge with? This brain. But the brain also affects the knowledge we accumulate. Everything you learn, somehow your prejudice is affected. You don't really learn it thoroughly because you have preconceptions here that spoil the truth in your head. You think you know, because you don't always know everything there is to know about a thing, so therefore it's only half knowledge, you see. We're kind of like the story, I think it was Ernest Hemingway that wrote a story called The Country of the Blind. A man hiking in the Andes, it's fictional, of course, he stumbled on this country that where everybody was blind, himself. Well, he had to be taken in by these people. Instead, he was lost in the Andes, and he lived with them for quite a while. And he was the odd one of the bunch, because he could see. Everybody else was blind. And finally, they really pitied him, because he wasn't like they were. And at last, they finally had a council among the elders of the tribe, and they decided that they were going to do him a supreme favor by putting his eyes out so he could be like they are. So this is the kind of way we human beings live. We try to know things. But every time we accumulate a new piece of knowledge, it's been corrupted by what we already have in our heads. It's just ridiculous, you see. You can't tell people anything, because they're pretty well slotted right down the old slot. We had a fellow by the name of Timothy Leary who was singing the praises of LSD to the heavens. All the straight people were, of course, in our term, straight. There's two different ways of looking at that. All the people that were not using LSD were, in his estimate, just poor, deluded fools. You know. Well, the end of the matter has come to us, and Timothy Leary is wiped out. It's not because of laws, that was a problem, but his mind has gotten so fouled up that he can't even think straight. People who knew him, when he was sort of the high priest of Haight-Ashbury for a while, for a brief period of time, he was the great hero because he was the prophet of LSD. People that knew him said that you couldn't talk to him without getting fouled up. In other words, if you would say good morning to him, he would stop and ask you to analyze what good morning is all about, what it means, and he was just dribbling away his life. Here's a man who was a professor of psychology back at, Harvard, I think. Very good position if he wanted to influence people for good. You know, he had a lot of opportunity there, but he just blew it all. But the point is that from his side of the fence, everybody who didn't use LSD was just stupid, you know, just deluded fools. But that's the way we live our lives. Now, how do we get out of this problem? Where do we find the truth? And is there such a thing as absolute truth? Well, since the only way you can argue is in circles, the only way you're really going to know truth is from outside yourself. The capacity to look back at yourself. There are only two major ways that you can look at what man is, who we are. Either we are part of nature, we just cycle in and out of nature. In other words, according to the naturalist who believes this, you come from the stuff of the universe, without any outside help from a supreme being. Your life goes on in keeping with laws that govern the universe. Then you die, and you go back to the stuff of the universe again. You just become part of the ground, part of the elements. And that's it. It's just a cycle. Now, you see, this person has constructed a prison by saying that. And there are some who say it very strongly, that you can't know anything outside of nature. Everything is nature. You can't get beyond that. Now, when a person has said that, they've said all they can say. Anything further is simply defending the inability to say anything further. They've put themselves in a prison to say, we cannot know anything outside of nature. That's their prison. So now they have to be quiet. You've said your piece, now that's it. That's one way to look at life. We are all part of nature. The other way to look at it is that there's something beyond nature, and that man has the capacity to reach out to that and to relate to that. Now, when you get to that point, just as you say, you just have to take it as a presupposition. You can't prove it. We cannot prove God, incidentally. Because the moment we prove him, we've made ourselves greater than he. The person that proves something is greater than the thing that he's proving, in a way. But you reach out to God. He has to prove himself to you. If God wants us to know him, he's got to show us. That's an important point. How can God expect the creature he's made to really know him? Unless he does something about it, which he has, of course. And our way to know him is to reach out to what he's given us. But there are two ways to look at man, either as caught in the prison of nature or as being able to get outside of nature, which means he can get outside of himself, take a look at it. All right, now we believe, and all religion is based upon the belief that man is able to get outside of himself into a world that is beyond nature. All religion is based on that. Now you have to choose which way you're going to find out about it. If indeed man can get outside himself and find something out in the beyond, then what is the way that he does this? Well, there are two major approaches to that. One, which is sort of characteristic of the East, the Oriental mystic religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, and some of these. One way to do it is to go on your own. Explore it all out there by yourself. Hinduism, Buddhism are very, very self-centered religions because it's all an individual struggle. The Buddhist pays little attention to the man next to him. Same with the Hindu. There's no community thing like we have. He believes in what he calls the karma, which is really sort of an exaggerated fatalism, that everything has to happen that is supposed to happen according to what the ancestry of the individual was. That's the karma, the idea of the karma. Every evil deed has got to be X'd out by a good deed down the line of ancestry. And you are the victim of whatever your ancestors were. And that's the way it is. If you see a guy lying in a gutter, covered with sores and starving to death, you don't say, oh, the poor soul, I must help him. You say, well, I guess that's what he deserved. Because of his ancestors. But it's a very self-centered thing because every man is exploring the spirit realm on his own. He practices yoga or various forms that bring him into meditation and we call the realm of the esoteric. He explores that by himself.
Don't they say that you have so much inner strength, all this stuff inside you, all you have to do is call him and stuff?
Yes, it's all within. But they believe in the capacity of the individual to get outside himself. We call it self-transcendence. It's a personal lone journey. And he does not receive any help from a divine being. The Hindu believes in a divine being. But he doesn't believe that that divine being actually reaches out to help him. He's got to come to it himself. There are a lot of differences. I'm not going to go into that. That's not my purpose. I just want to show you that, that's one road you travel to explore that realm on your own. The other side, which is where the Christian comes in, is that there is someone who has given us the way. There's an authority for this realm of the Spirit, and that we are in great danger to explore it on our own. We have to have some help. But that's where Christ comes in. And that's where this word, logos, or word, comes in. That's the greatest thing, the most all-inclusive thing about Christ, is that he is the revelation of God. The sacrifice was necessary and vital, but only a part of the revelation. The resurrection was necessary and vital, resurrection of Jesus, but that's only part of the revelation. We put ourselves in a little box when all we think of is that Jesus died for us. Of course he died for us, and of course that's vital. But that's only part of the whole thing. The marvelous thing we have is what Christ says of himself in, well, John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The naturalist languishes in prison, a prison he has made for himself. He says, there's nothing beyond nature, nothing beyond what I can see and measure and feel and so forth. So he lies in his dark dungeon, unable to get beyond the rudiments of life. But the follower of Christ has said, enough of the dungeon. I want some light. I want some truth. And he reaches out to Christ for light, for truth. One of the strange inconsistencies of the scientist is, of all people on earth, he should be the most open-minded, because all of his research depends upon that open-mindedness. You see, the scientist has to always start with what we call a hypothesis. That means a theory. He can't start with the evidences. He starts with a theory. He says, for example, I believe that there is something smaller than a molecule. We'll call it an atom. I believe that this thing can be identified and the atom can be split. Now, they were saying that back in the 40s. In my lifetime, they have split the atom. Fantastic thing, because you can't even see it. Now they're going to try to split it. And in order to do it, they've got an instrument as big as this house down at Caltech. I worked there for a while, so I got to see some of the things. I was working on the mass spectrometer. And here's a machine called a synchrotron, which is as big as this house, used to split something you can't even see. It takes an awful lot of imagination to go down that road. That's what the scientific method is all about. A scientist calls himself a scientist, not because he knows everything, but because he uses a method called the scientific method. And that method begins with observation, verification, classification, generalization. That means that he gets a theory, and he then observes the data. Then he tests that and retests it. And retests it till he's sure, verifies what we call verification. Then he makes classifications. He identifies the things he's tested. And then he makes a principle out of it, a generalization. That's a very cut-and-dried method. So the scientist should be the most open-minded man in the world who wants his mind to range far and wide and come up with theories that he can then put to the test. You can't start testing until you've got a theory to test. But, strangely enough, when it comes to things like we're talking about, of truth, and life, and faith, suddenly he closes down. And he makes the categorical statement, well, there's nothing beyond nature, don't trouble me about God. The real thoroughgoing scientist doesn't say that, but a lot of them do. And they get very adamant about it. Nope, there's nothing beyond nature. And I say to him, well, what happened to your open-mindedness? What happened to all your imagination? What happened to theory and hypothesis? Oh, don't trouble me with those things. I've got a test tube to work with. It's ridiculous. I just want to press in this point of the extreme importance of seeing Jesus Christ as the truth, the life, the light. Now, the word in the beginning, in John 1, he says, in the beginning was the Logos. What does Logos mean? When we just say word. To us, word is something we shoot out of our mouth. And to some people, words are pretty cheap. And you people get on that old horn, you know, the telephone, and just words, 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 words. We weary one another with words. So when it says, when Jesus says, I am the Word, we say, oh yeah, I heard a lot of those. No, it's not, it's so much deeper than that. And that's why I say, I don't use Word, I use Logos. It means more than just a spoken word. Logos means the whole revelation of God, a revelation of truth. John 14 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, what does the word truth mean? Aletheia, reality. I can say, a pretty good definition would be the truth is the verbalization of reality. But the essence of it is reality. We want what is real. Truth has to do with what is real. Not what we think is real. Not what we suppose. But what is real. That's truth. And Jesus Christ came to give us reality. And if you push life back to its deepest meaning, there is Christ, the Logos of God, the revelation of God. Now that's something you can latch on to. The moment you take Christ into your heart, you have the truth. Everything I've said tonight is in the nature of highly analytical words. And you would not have to know the things I'm telling you tonight to be saved. Thank God. I go this route because in America we are highly conscious of investigating things. And if somebody doesn't say things like this, people don't listen. But I want to say this to you. When you have Christ in your heart, you have reality and truth and you don't have to analyze it. It's there. Your search is ended when you take Christ into your heart. Now, people keep asking the philosophical questions. That's why I have to give philosophical answers, because they ask the kind of questions. If you just be like a child and say, it is enough that I have Christ in my heart, I'm not going to try to analyze it. That would be lovely, but we don't do it that way, so I have to go off onto these tangents. Now, when Christ is in your heart, truth and reality is there, and you don't have to analyze it. Also, when Christ is in your heart, there are other things there that you don't have to analyze. You have love there. Now, we are failures in terms of love, because most of our love is on a pretty selfish basis, pretty self-centered. We give something, we expect something in return. How many times have you heard parents say, look at all I've done for you, and now you don't appreciate it? That's not a grand lesson in love. We may think that's a good lesson in gratitude, but it fails as a lesson in love. But if we had to analyze love and then love, we'd be in trouble, because we don't know what it means at all. I can give you some philosophical ideas about what it means, but we don't know what love means. We don't even know how to express it. But when you have Christ in your spirit, you have his love in you, and he loves others through you. It is not you learning how to love and then loving. It is you simply being the channel of Christ's love to others. You simply relate. Let Christ do the loving through you. If your heart is open to his spirit, he will. if we try to love, we get sentimental about it, and we get foolish, and we get careless, and all the rest of it. Some parents think the way to love their children is to give them everything they want. It's probably the worst way to love them. And that's a pretty poor way to do it. But still, it's the best that they know. Now, I'm saying to you that we don't really know how to love. But Christ loves through us. If we are filled with Christ, we're filled with His love. Now, that love is not a sentimental thing, but it's a caring thing, as I've said to you many times before. So don't expect that if you have Christ in your heart, you're going to go around and gush over everybody. Throw your arms around them, all the rest of it. You're not going to do that. There are people that do it that way, but I think it's pretty much a matter of the flesh. You can work up a pretty good emotional high in that manner if you want to. People get caught up in the spirit of the thing, and you can go into groups of people where everybody's hugging everybody, and they're just having a lovely time. It's all the flesh. It's the flesh. The love of Christ sent him to Calvary. His arms were hung on a cross, not around somebody's neck. Now, that's pretty gutty, but it's true. That's where love came in on Christ's part. Love is not a matter of emotion and affection. It's a matter of the responsibility of caring about your neighbor. The concept you have of love will in a great measure be related to how you grew up. It's impossible to separate all those threads and get to reality. That's why Christ has got to be there within us. The Spirit of Christ is in our spirit when we take Him. All we have to do is ask Him to come in. And you say, look, Lord, I don't know anything about You, and I don't have enough brains to find You, but I want You in my heart. And then He comes in. His Spirit comes to our spirit to begin unfolding the truth. How do we know truth? Romans 8 tells us, His Spirit, God's Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. What that means is, if you reach out to Christ, you don't understand Him, you may not even know whether He's there or not, but reach out anyway and say, Christ, come into my heart. He never said you had to understand Him to accept Him. Just ask Him. You'll never find Him till you ask Him. I've said many times before, I think it's an extremely important analogy. You want to visit somebody. You don't stand out on the sidewalk and try to figure out whether they're home or not. You walk up to the door and knock. If they're there, they'll open the door. That's the way it is with Christ. Don't stand out on the sidewalk and try to figure Him out. Go knock on the door. Say, look, Christ, are You there? If You're there, come in. You'd be surprised how that simple prayer is effective. I've seen it with some pretty tough characters that I've debated with and talked with. Philosophers, people that are pretty sharp in their own intellectual attitudes. Not sharp enough to have simple faith, but they're sharp as far as natural phenomena is concerned. And they've done this. They've reached out. They haven't understood it. They haven't known whether they believed or not, but they reach out. They say, look, I want You to come into my life if You are real. And then He begins to do the work within us. That is true. We can't speak the truth ourselves, because our mind has garbled it up so much. I've told you about the brain with its patterns on the cortex, all this crisscross, millions and millions of little nerve paths, billions probably, little nerve paths with their information, most of it misinformation, half-truths, prejudices, gaps. It's a ridiculous hodgepodge of abortive data. Now, out of that reservoir of idiocy, we're not going to speak the truth. But Jesus Christ in our spirit can live out the truth through us, can express the truth beyond our capacity to know it. So you don't have to be a philosopher. You would not have had to understand anything I said in the first few minutes of this thing tonight. You wouldn't have had to understand any of it to participate in the value of Christ, the Word, the Logos, the truth. All you have to do is reach out to Him and let Him make sense in your heart. And He will. Therefore, your focus is on Christ as your light. Now, the meaning of Calvary, the cross, the meaning of the resurrection can only come through to you as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, makes it real. I heard some choirs on Sunday, of course all the choirs were out in full regalia, singing about the resurrection and the cross. They've got all the words, got them memorized. And they can sing blithely about Calvary and Golgotha and the garden of the resurrection and so forth. But what's the impact of that in their hearts? I don't know. I'm not judging them. I'm just asking the question. Is Christ to them really a light within them and a truth? Or are they just mouthing phrases that are part of doctrine, dogma, propositions? We've got Christ so reduced to a formula. The ABCs, we see the tracks all over the place. The four steps, the five, the six, the eight, all the rest, we've got all reduced to a formula. Got him all in diagrams. We've got Christ in diagrams. You want to know who Christ is? Pick up a track. There's a diagram. It's a triangle or a square or something. They can show you what Christ is. But thus we've reduced him to a few simple propositions. And in so doing have probably lost the very truth we've tried to express. Of course you say, well, how do we get the gospel out? Very simple. Only as the Spirit speaks to others through you. If you say to me, well, the Spirit really was with me today in speaking to my friend, I buy that. Christ has ways of speaking through us, and maybe half a dozen words we say are the crucial thing that affect them, and all the rest are just so much words, you see. But so Christ does speak through us. But generally speaking, our effort to reduce Christ to propositions and diagrams and all the rest of it has only served to impoverish him rather than to lift him. And we try to figure things out. This is a very important and very practical thing. Here is your life, filled with all those idiocies that make up daily living. I think of the words of Seneca back in Rome, the ancient Rome. Seneca says, God forgive the world, we're all fools. You look at your life all day long, and it's pretty much filled with trivia and folly. You know, the way we think, the way we act, the way we live, it's pretty sad for the most part. But we can't figure it out. All we can do is live it out. You have your set of circumstances, good, bad, or indifferent. Now you can either focus on those circumstances and try to figure them out and say, oh yes, the Lord wants this because this happened, or the Lord is teaching me that because of that, all this sort of thing, and you get it all confused. Don't try to figure it out. Just live it. The Lord can put your spirit in order by one set of circumstances or by another set of circumstances. It's all the same to Him. What He's doing with you is bringing your spirit into focus. And He's quite a master craftsman. He can take any set of tools and do it with it. If you think your set of circumstances is not so good, you want to change it. All right, change it. Change it all. And you'll have to take up those tools then and do the same job with it. People get upset with the work. They don't like their job, so they change the job. They find out the Lord's still doing the same kind of work with them. They left one job because of some boss or some associate that they couldn't stand, and they, behold, he pops up in the next job. Different clothes, different shape of his nose, but he's the same old thing. The Lord says, well, you don't want to do it over here, we'll do it over here. So you sit down and try to figure out, well, if I do this, then the Lord will do this. If I do that, he'll do that. You just can't figure it out. What you do is live it out. Wake up in the morning, say, here's the day that the Lord has given me. I'll live it today. You'll find that he's shaping you up. When you come to the end of the day, you're still there. You're still his child, and you've overcome. You may have had a lot of failures through the day. You may have cussed the neighbor and kicked the cat. You know, you've had your ups and downs all day. You screamed at your husband or shouted at your wife or failed to mow the lawn or whatever it was. A lot of things you didn't do and a lot of things you did do today. Taken all together doesn't look so good. But through it all, as you live out these circumstances, the Spirit of Christ in you is bringing about reality in your life. He's making truth real by working on you through your circumstances. Victory is not a matter of doing everything right in this world. Victory is being able to maintain a spiritual relationship to Christ in spite of what's going on in the world around you. And if you do have your ups and downs through the day, the truth of the matter is that your spirit is still intact. That's where victory is. If you can get the feeling that you can kind of stand back and watch yourself acting out your life, that'll kind of give you what we're driving at. Let's say you and Christ are here. You're in fellowship. Now you're looking at yourself acting out your role on the stage. You've gone through all the day's circumstances. You've done your job. You failed here and there, but you've gone through the day. And you look at it and you say, is that really me? Yeah, that's you. Pretty foolish, isn't it? Yeah, pretty foolish. But still, you're with Christ. Your spirit is strong. Your spirit is with him. Not because you can keep it there, but because he has come to join you, and he keeps it. He keeps your spirit. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but thou art the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that's where victory lies. And nothing that Satan does to you as he gets at you in the circumstances of life can change that. I was talking to an individual who's having very, very difficult circumstances. And he was saying to me, well, I'm really just about out now. I've really had it. And so forth. And I said to him, it's a very interesting thing that you keep showing Satan where your weak spot is. I said, what if you were a boxer and your opponent has found your weak spot? What's he going to do? He's going to keep pounding it till he drops you. You look for the weak spot. I said, as long as you keep telling Satan he's found your weak spot, he's going to keep pounding it till you drop. I said, why don't you steal a march on him? Why don't you quit saying that he's found your weak spot? Say, well, we're going to be all right today, aren't we? Things are going to go okay. And Satan says, well, I guess maybe that wasn't his weak spot after all. Satan can only get at us through these circumstances. This person was quite surprised when I said Satan doesn't really know what you're thinking. He can't read your mind. He knows what you're telling. You keep telling him where to hit you. Yes.
Can he put things in your head?
Oh, he can introduce ideas to you, yes. He can't tell if you're accepting them or not unless by your actions. Sometimes we give Satan an advantage by talking too much. If we're talking in the name of Christ, let's say here are two Christians fellowshipping with each other and sharing problems and praying together, the Lord will protect that conversation. The life in Christ is not something you figure out. It's something that you live out. Only Christ knows what he's doing with your circumstances. If you can't understand it, well, that's common. You probably shouldn't understand it. If you understood enough about it, you'd take a hand in it, and he doesn't want that. Like if Junior thinks he understands how to fix an automobile engine, and he comes up and starts monkeying around with it, he can give you a lot of trouble. If that's just a pile of iron to him, he'll stay out of your way. But if he thinks he knows something about it, he'll get in your way by doing this and that. Now, if you understood too much about what the Lord's doing with you, you'd want to get in there, and we do anyway, of course. We want to get in there and mess around with it ourselves. Just live. Focus on Christ. Take your life as it comes every day. Walk in His name. And He'll bring it all out in the end to what He wants. All of this has to do with Christ, the revelation of God, because Christ's job within us day by day is revealing His truth to us. That is what Christ the Logos is all about. Part of the revelation was the cross. Part of it was Gethsemane. Part of it was the resurrection. Part of it was creation. So many things. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word tonight. May the Holy Spirit make it real in our hearts. We can't figure it out. We talk about it and make our statements, but in the last analysis, only Thy Spirit can make the truth real to us. Bless every heart here, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.